Leah and Rachel, sisters destined to be intertwined with one another for all eternity. What can we learn about them? What can we say about their example? And what ironies exist in their story? Hello, I'm Ethan. I work with the Venice Church of Christ. We're Disciples Making Disciples in Los Angeles. We're so glad that you've joined us today, and we're thankful that you've given us the gift of spending time as we continue to explore what God has made known in Christ and through the pages of Scripture. Today we're going to consider Leah and Rachel. And what we know about them comes from Genesis 29 through 35, a little bit of chapter 48 and chapter 49 of Genesis. Now, Genesis is generally believed to have been written by Moses around 1450 or 1250 BC, depending on your view of the Exodus. A lot of scholars would want to date a little bit later, but the witness about Leah and Rachel is not consistent with what you'd expect from a later time period under the law of Moses. The story of Leah and Rachel is told in terms of the story of Jacob. We know almost nothing about their ages, but understand Jacob's time frame in terms of his relationship with his fathers Abraham, Isaac, and the Exodus. Jacob is the son of Isaac. He was born when Isaac was 60 years old, according to Genesis 25:26. That makes him 15 when his grandfather Abraham died in Genesis 25 and verse 7. The Israelite sojourn in Egypt began when Jacob was 130, according to Genesis 47:28. And if that was a 430-year sojourn, as said in Exodus 12 and verse 40, and if that was 480 years before Solomon's fourth year in 1 Kings 6 and verse 1, and if we date Solomon's fourth year around 965, that puts the Exodus around 1445, with Jacob's family entering Egypt around 1875, meaning Jacob would have died around 1858 and would have been born in around 2005 BC. And we get relatively similar numbers if Abraham died around 1975 BC. And so if we date the Exodus to 1250, we'd have to subtract about 200 years from all the other numbers. But if we're going to date the Exodus that way, it's a concession that the numbers in the Hebrew Bible are more symbolic than substantive, which makes it difficult to reckon exactly when Jacob and his ancestors would have lived during the Bronze Age. And that's why we're sticking with taking the numbers at face value in the text. So we reckon that Jacob, and therefore Leah and Rachel, would have lived somewhere around the 19th century BC, which would be in the days of the Middle Kingdom of Egypt and the Amorite domination of Mesopotamia. So what's the story? Well, in Genesis 29, Jacob is around 70 years old, if we take and look at everything else in terms of all the various ways of dating Jacob, and he is sent by his parents Isaac and Rebekah to live with his uncle Laban. And he was charged to marry one of his daughters in Genesis 28, 1 through 5. We, again, don't know exactly. He doesn't explicitly identify his age here. But if Joseph is 30 when he was elevated in Egypt and Jacob was 130 in the second year of the famine when he arrived in Egypt, Joseph was born when Jacob was about 91. And his birth was we're going to see the reason Jacob would leave Laban and had been with Laban around 20 years. And that's why we're saying he was around 70. We only meet Rachel in Genesis 29 and verse 6. She there is identified as a daughter of Laban, that Jacob met her, he kissed her there, wept loudly, explained who he was, and then Rachel ran and told the news to Laban, and Laban rushed out to meet him and brought him into his house. After Jacob had stayed with Laban a month, Laban asked him what his wages should be, and Jacob offered to serve Laban for 7 years to marry Rachel. The Genesis author then introduces both of the daughters to us in verse 16. Now Laban had two daughters. The older one was named Leah and the younger one Rachel. Leah's eyes were tender, but Rachel had a lovely figure and beautiful appearance. Her eyes are rakot, apparently, according to Leah's eyes in the text. We don't know what exactly that means. Tender, delicate, or weak. And since we don't know exactly what it refers to, it's very hard to analyze what that would have looked like, but we want to be clear that Rachel is the more aesthetically pleasing sister than Leah is. We don't know anything about their ages. We don't know how far apart they are or how old they are at any point in the narrative. And in fact, it's a little bit of a complication here, much more so than Sarah or Rebecca. So we know Sarah is 10 years younger than Abraham throughout the narrative, so we can make sense of that. And Rebecca and Isaac make sense together, since Rebecca is Abraham's grandniece. And since Isaac was born when Abraham was not, you know, very old, it would make sense that you would skip at least a generation there. So that works. But Leah and Rachel are daughters of Laban, nieces of Rebekah, and first cousins of Jacob. Which means if Jacob is 70, how old is Leah and Rachel? Laban might be somewhat older than Rebekah. We don't know that, but he can't be terribly much younger since he is of sufficient age in the story when Abraham's slave meets them to be in position to go and bring them into the house. Leah and Rachel might be children of his old age, but Jacob was the same way for Rebekah since she was at least 35 or 40 when that happened. But they're both unmarried in Laban's house, and they're both going to bear children. And that's why it's hard to imagine them being any older than 30 at this point, especially without the text telling us that there's something special going on here with what God's doing. So we have to remember, though, the text tells us nothing about the age of Laban, Leah, Rachel. We might learn more about that in the resurrection. We do best to assume they're no younger than 15, no older than 35, and therefore should imagine there is somewhat of an age gap between them and Jacob. Now, 7 years passed, the 7 years of work that he was going to put in for Rachel, and Jacob intended to marry her. But Laban tricked Jacob by giving him Leah as a wife instead, and also Zilpah, her female slave. And in the morning, Jacob discovered it was Leah. Jacob said to Laban, "What in the world have you done to me? Didn't I work for you in exchange for Rachel? Why have you tricked me?" Laban replied, "It's not our custom here to give the younger daughter in marriage for the firstborn. Complete my older daughter's bridal week, then we will give you the younger one too in exchange for 7 more years of work." And Jacob went along with it. Rachel was then given him as a wife, and he was given Bilhah as her female slave. And we're told that Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah and worked for 7 more years. We should note well that in this whole story, neither Leah nor Rachel have been consulted about any of this, and at this point, we do not hear anything from them about how they feel about any of this. Now, even though Jacob was not asked to be in this situation, we will learn to understand the wisdom of why the law of Moses would condemn a man marrying sisters while both are alive in Leviticus 18:18 from the story of what Jacob experiences. We also need to remember this was not Leah or Rachel's idea either. They're all being subjected to the chicanery and machinations of Laban. And we see this rivalry develop in chapter 29, 31 through 30, 24. And it's a very one-sided and is perceived in the names of the children of Jacob and therefore the tribes of Israel. So we've seen Leah is the unloved wife, and she knew it, and so did Yahweh. And Yahweh enabled her to have sons while Rachel remained infertile. So Leah has 4 sons in succession. The first one is Reuben, "Behold a son. For Yahweh has looked with pity on my oppressive condition. Surely my husband will love me now." She became pregnant again, had another son. She named him Simeon, which means to hear. "Because Yahweh heard I was unloved, he gave me this one too." A third son would come. "Now this time my husband will show me affection," she said, "because I have given birth to 3 sons for him. His name is Levi," which we think means joined. And then she became pregnant again and had another son. And she said, "This time I'll praise Yahweh." And his name was Yehuda, to praise. And this time we're told that for a moment, Leah stops having children. And at the beginning of chapter 30, Rachel is just the beloved wife. And she knows she's the beloved wife, but she's incensed and jealous of her sister because she doesn't have children. And so she yells at Jacob, "Give me children or I'll die." And Jacob just gets angry and says, "Am I in God's place that's kept you from having children?" And because of this, Rachel, again, remember these are Mesopotamian customs, we're only a couple generations separated from the time of Abraham and Sarah. Rachel gives her slave, Bilhah, to Jacob to have children by proxy. And so Bilhah becomes a slave wife of Jacob, and again, without any consideration how she would feel about the whole matter. And because her children will be reckoned at least somewhat to Rachel by proxy, it's Rachel who names them. So Bilhah gets pregnant, and Rachel says, "God has vindicated me. He has responded to my prayer and given me a son," and thus she named him Dan, which means he judges or he vindicates. Then she becomes pregnant again and has another son. And this tells you everything in verse 8. Rachel said, "I have fought a desperate struggle with my sister, but I have won." And thus she named the child Naphtali, "my struggle." And since Leia had stopped giving children, Leia gives her slave Zilpa to Jacob as a slave wife to have children by proxy. And so she also conceives, and she gives Jacob a son, and the son is, and Leia responds by saying it's fortunate, and thus named the son Gad. And then another son from Zilpa, and Leia feels like this is fortunate, how fortunate, or happy here, happy this time, and named the child Asher. Then beginning in verse 14 through verse 18, we have this absolutely just gutting story here, where Reuben goes out and he finds some mandrakes. Mandrakes are plants known for being tasty and for having some aphrodisiac powers. And so Reuben gets some mandrakes and brings them back to Leia. And Rachel finds out about it and says, hey, I want some, give me some of your son's mandrakes. And Leia's response in verse 15, wasn't it enough that you've taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes too? And then Rachel said, okay, he can go to bed with you tonight if you give me some of your son's mandrakes. And so Jacob comes in from the fields after a large day of work. Leia comes out and meets him and says, you must sleep with me because I have paid for your services with my son's mandrakes. Remember, they're both equally wives of Jacob, Leia and Rachel. But Leia, in order to have time with her husband, has to purchase it. And so he does, and God pays attention to Leia. She becomes pregnant again, and there's the fifth son, Issachar, named Reward or Man of Reward. And even though the story would seem to be that it's about the mandrakes, Leia's explanation of it is that God has granted me a reward because I gave my slave to my husband as a wife. So Issachar's name, whether we want to look at it in terms of the mandrakes or in the fact that Leia gave Zilpah to Jacob, still more than a little problematic. I'm not going to get into that as much. We're just noting it here. It's a thing. We're not going to be able to say much about it, but it's definitely here. Leia becomes pregnant again. And she says it's a good gift and that her husband will not honor her because I have given him six sons. His name is Zebulun, which means honor. And she also gives birth to a daughter, Dinah. But then finally, after all this, God takes note of Rachel, and she is pregnant. She gives birth to a son. She says, God has taken away my shame, but what's the name of the son? Yosef. May he add. Because Rachel wanted Yahweh to add to her more sons. And thus we have Joseph. So we see here the story in the names of these 11 sons. The story of the interdynamic between Leah and Rachel. And what we can tell, these were all born a 14-year period after Jacob married Leah and Rachel. Maybe up to 20. Probably up to 20. Well, actually not 20, because he worked 7 years, received the wives, so he has been 20, 21 years with Laban, but all these children are born in that 14-year period. And Laban had prospered greatly because Yahweh had blessed Jacob, but was constantly manipulating and exploiting Jacob. And Yahweh, thus, at the end of chapter 30 and at chapter 31, is summoning Jacob to leave. And what's very interesting here is that we've seen the internal dynamic. Now we're going to see the external dynamic, where Leah and Rachel are confronted with an external threat. Because Jacob, we're told in Genesis 31, verse 4, summons Leah and Rachel to meet him in the fields. And he lays out the situation in which they find themselves and how he doesn't feel like his father-in-law is treating him as he used to. All these ways he's been cheated, all of his ways, his wages were changed, all the ways Laban's manipulated him throughout this whole time. And the response is fascinating, because whatever's going on between them, Leah and Rachel are said to have spoken with one voice in verse 14. Do we have any portion still or inheritance in our father's house? Hasn't he treated us like foreigners? He not only sold us, but has completely wasted the money paid for us. Surely all the wealth that God snatched away from our father belongs to us and to our children. So now do everything God has told you. So we see here, whatever's going on between Leah and Rachel, they rally around when it comes to their collective situation when forced with an outside threat. Now, what Jacob's doing here is very interesting. Of all the times we've seen anybody engage in these things, Jacob is trying to feel out where his wives are at about all of this before just going and doing something. And he receives their commendation and their validation here. And we also see here some of the feelings they have. They reckon themselves as having no inheritance in their father's house and that they've been sold. They feel like their father has sold them. And both of them, by the way, Leah and Rachel, no difference in the standing there. And we can understand that. And because he pretty much has, hasn't he? They were given to Jacob for 7 years each of his labor. And they say that their father has squandered it. Whether this means, some people say that it's because, you know, God has given it back to Jacob through changing the wages time and time again, or because Laban has profligately used the resources from the 14 years of labor that Jacob expended for them, though cannot be entirely understood. But they understood that, yes, that their fate now is with Jacob, not Laban. They see that they are alienated, hostile toward their father, not because of any desire they have to be that way, but just because of the circumstance and how they've been treated, and therefore they're throwing in their lot with Jacob. And so Jacob does that. And so he puts Leah and Rachel, their children, on camels, but only, we're told in verses 17 through 19, after Rachel goes and steals the teraphim of her father Laban. Teraphim, generally translated as household gods. So, a very prevalent thing throughout the ancient world are the concept of household gods. We know about the pantheon of gods, right? All the different gods that are out there in the Canaanite world, Mesopotamian world, Egyptian world, Greco-Roman world. But there were also the household gods. And so these might be representations of some of the main gods, or there might just be kind of the gods of the family, gods watching over the hearth, gods watching over the particular individuals. And they were held in great honor and esteem because they were there for protection. So why would Rachel steal them? Rachel's, again, they're all coming out of idolatry from their father and their father's father, and their father's father's father, going back to Terah. And so maybe she thinks that they will provide protection for them as they leave. Maybe it's done out of spite to harm her father, but mostly probably for the idea of providing protection. Now, they all run off, and so in a sense, the Genesis author is suggesting that in a sense, you know, Jacob is stealing away himself, his children, and his stuff, and Laban's pursuing after that. But just before Laban catches up with them, God appears to him in a dream and tells him to neither bless nor curse Jacob. And so we get this confrontation in chapter 31. And Laban is kind of frustrated about the situation. He really wants to do something to Jacob, but he can't because he understands that God has blessed Jacob, and the God that's blessed Jacob has told him not to do anything. But he really wants to know, why did you steal my household gods? That was something that was really, really galling to him. And Jacob understood that, and he, in fact, made a curse. In fact, in verse 32, whoever has taken your gods will be put to death. In the presence of our relatives, identify whatever is yours and take it. He said this because he did not know that Rachel had taken them. Now, Rachel is very tricky here. Laban searches all the tents, doesn't find anything, even Rachel's. Now, Rachel has taken them and put them under the saddle of her camel. And Rachel's on the camel and tells her father that she cannot come down because the way of women is upon her in verse 35 of chapter 31, which means that she's on her period. We don't know if that's accurate or not. It doesn't really matter. Either way, that's how Laban can't find his teraphim. And so now that it seems that Laban has been exposed, or, you know, you can't prove what he's alleging, Jacob just goes off on him. And from verse 36 down through verse 42, just rips him to shreds about how he's been mistreated, and that's why God spoke to him the way that he did. And Laban doesn't exactly admit wrongdoing. In fact, Laban tries to find a way out of it without taking on the shame of the situation. So he identifies, look, the children are mine, the flocks are mine, the wives are mine, but let's make an agreement here. And so they set up a pillar, and that pillar was an agreement that neither of them was going to go on the other side of it to harm the other. Also, he says, you'll not take any other wives beyond my daughters. And that is the agreement that they make. And then Laban kisses and blesses his wives and grandchildren and goes on his way. And the next thing that we see in the story is that when Jacob prepares to meet Esau, his brother, either in wrath or peace in Genesis 33, Jacob arranges his family so that Bilhah, Zilpah, and their children are in front, then Leah and her children in the back, Rachel and Joseph, which again lays out our evaluation that if indeed Esau comes in anger and hostility and starts killing people, the first ones to go will be the slave women and their children, then Leah and her children, and only, Rachel and Joseph would be the last one, or hopefully would be preserved. Now, thankfully, of course, Esau comes in peace, but hey, everybody noticed how that happened. Everybody would have seen how that went down. And of course, that would reinforce existing presuppositions about all of it. And so, in this way, Leah and Rachel return to Canaan with Jacob. Now, God is going to summon Jacob to Bethel in chapter 35. And Jacob exhorted his family to remove any and all their foreign gods from their houses. And after God blessed Jacob and everyone in Bethel, Rachel went into labor because she was pregnant again when they got near to Ephrath, was still somewhat far off. So they're coming, they're heading back south. She's going to die in this hard labor, and in her dying breath, she names the child Ben-Oni, son of my suffering, which is not a really auspicious name for a child, which is why Jacob, for the first time, intervenes and renames him Benjamin, which means son of the right hand. And because of this, Jacob buries Rachel on the way to Ephrath or Bethlehem. It's a place that's known for some time in Genesis, 1 Samuel 10 and verse 2. It becomes one of the ways of delineating space. And Jeremiah would make reference to Rachel's tears for her children, weeping in Ramah, that the children would be lost in exile. Now, Jeremiah's extending hope here to comfort her that no, the descendants of Joseph will come back. But Matthew would use that same prophecy in Jeremiah, Matthew 2 and verse 18, to speak of Rachel weeping for the children slaughtered by Herod in Bethlehem, returning that prophecy to looking again at the fact that it is associated with Rachel's tomb and the events going on in Bethlehem. After this, Leah would continue to live on for Jacob for some unspecified amount of time. Toward the end of his life, when Jacob asked his children to bury him in the cave of Machpelah, he said that he had buried Leah there, ostensibly before the time of his sojourn in Egypt. He says that in Genesis 49, 30, and 31. Now, Leah and Rachel would be remembered as mothers of Israel, and their names would be invoked as blessings for the fertility of a newly married woman. When Ruth is married, Ruth 4:11, may she build up Israel like Leah and Rachel did. And this is what is revealed about Leah and Rachel. So what are you going to say about this? What are we going to think about them? Let's start with Rachel. We need to recognize and confess that there's a lot going on behind the scenes with Rachel and Leah. But we need to consider the character of Rachel presented in the Genesis narrative. Now, a lot of people have granted her the conceit of Jacob. She's his favorite. And so because of that, she's seen favorably and positively. And yet in the narrative itself, Rachel is almost anything but. Okay, she's aesthetically pleasing. She's got that going for her. But have we noticed the catalyst for the one-sided rivalry she has between herself and Leah? She's imagining herself in this great struggle with her sister, and it's all out of her own inadequacy. To be granted, yes, it is a perilous position to be a wife who is infertile. And yeah, Jacob could have theoretically divorced her for it, but Jacob is continually showing her preference as the favorite. And that's exemplified in the Mandrake episode. We go back to that Mandrake episode where Rachel doesn't have any children at that point. And yet, Leah can still feel like you've taken my husband, you also want my children's Mandrakes. Again, it doesn't, she has what she wants. She has everything that she needs. But even though it's when she does give birth to a son, what does she do? She names him Give Me More, essentially. May he add more. Like, it's not enough to finally have the son. Rachel's not satisfied being the favored wife, because Leia has something she doesn't have, which are children, sons. And even when she does have a son, it's still not the same because it's not six. And we have to be clear, this is probably as much a testament to the dynamics of a younger sister in competition with the older sister, even though the older sister doesn't consider it a competition or as a true rivalry. But even outside of this internal dynamic, Rachel is not great religiously. She never invokes the name of Yahweh in the narrative, and she is the one who stole the Teraphim, the household gods of her father. Like we said, maybe out of spite, but likely trying to transfer their theoretical protection to her and her family. And her story ends bitterly. We should not try to sugarcoat it. She got what she wanted. She had another son, but it became the death of her. And her death, far away from anything resembling home, is likely also the fruit of that curse her husband invoked when hearing from Laban that his teraphim were stolen. May whoever did this die. And what do we see but Rachel dying? Now, Rachel is no doubt among the cloud of witnesses. She is reckoned as one who built up Israel, but on a character level, she does not seem to be that great, certainly lesser than her sister, and that probably enraged her all the more. Now, we've seen the internal dynamics between Rachel and Leia, but we can also see how they do well keeping those internal dynamics internal, not external. That Jacob has his favorites, we know that, but he summoned both of them to consider their plight, to secure the blessing of their escape. And there we saw in Genesis 31 that they spoke with one voice, reckoned as foreigners to their father, having been sold by him, wasted the proceeds. They don't share in Laban, they entrust themselves to Jacob and to the God of Jacob. And for once, we actually hear what the women think about how they've been treated, something we haven't really heard as much about from Sarah, Rebecca, or anybody else. They consider themselves having been sold, because they were, and that they see their fates are intertwined, and they've both been treated the same way by their father. And those internal issues are never so great to hinder them from working together, speaking with one voice, with their husband or in other circumstances. And so, yeah, they're sisters, all right. They may tear each other apart, but they will stand together against external danger or resistance. But what are we going to say about Leia? Well, in almost every conceivable way, Leia retains the proverbial short end of the stick, right? She's the elder sister, but not the attractive one. She was married off to Jacob by a ruse, would never be the favored wife, even after her sister's death. Now, normally, this is where we can participate in a little bit of Jacob bashing, and some Jacob bashing is understandable, but let's defend him for just a couple moments here about the situation. We can make jokes about, behold, it was Leia, right? Where the joke was, sometimes you wake up and look and behold, it was Leia, ha ha ha, from Genesis 29 there. Well, how could Jacob have been thus deceived? But why are we putting the blame on Jacob here? Laban is the one who foisted Leia on Jacob. Jacob had never agreed or expressed any interest in marrying Leia. Now, is it probably a custom to marry the elder off before the younger? Yeah, probably it is. But that's never explicitly established in any of the agreements. Jacob was deceived into marrying Leia. It wasn't his idea. It wasn't what he wanted. And in the marriage customs, clearly, you didn't see who it was. And so we should not hold Jacob responsible, because Jacob is not held responsible in any way, shape, or form for that kind of situation. We can chastise him for playing favorites, and some of that may be justified. But when we remember, Jacob loved Rachel, but had Leia foisted upon him. Jacob ends up treating Leia better than a lot of men treat the wives whom they do seem to want. He provided her with some conjugal rights. I mean, she had six sons and a daughter, somehow. He provided for Leia and her children throughout their lives. And so we do well to remember how Leia, for Jacob, is also always a reminder of Laban's trickery and deception. Now, when he sees her, he's got to get past all that. And imagine how Leia must feel about herself and her situation. Imagine that morning when Laban said, all right, you're the one getting dressed, as if you're the one getting married. You're the one marrying him, even though he thinks you're her sister. How do you think that made Leia feel, going through that deceit, being compelled to do so by her father? Is it because Leia could not be married off to anybody else? Is it because Laban didn't want to marry her off to anybody else? Leia would be deprived of ever knowing what it would be like to have a husband who was at least somewhat interested in her. And imagine, we can see how Leia feels, the agony is expressed in all of these children's names. And the story of Leia is that of an unloved wife who deserved that love. And it's just so heartbreaking, isn't it? Because you see those names Rachel has, right? Rachel says, I've been vindicated. I've been struggling with my sister. May he add another. And we don't see any of that in Leia's names. It's, behold, a son. Maybe my husband will love me now. Maybe my husband will honor me now. Surely, I am joined to him now. I'm going to praise Yahweh. She wants Jacob to love her because she has dutifully borne all of these sons. And Leah is also a better example of faith, that she calls on Yahweh and speaks of Yahweh at least granting her oldest children in Genesis 29. We need to be careful about making how much we make about the names of God in Genesis. There's Exodus 3, where Yahweh, when speaking to Moses, he did not reveal himself to previous generations by that name, which means the whole thing could be anachronistic. In chapter 29, we see the use of Yahweh. In chapter 30, we go to Elohim, or God, and it's not just Rachel, it's even Leah in that text. So we need to be careful making too much of it, but the fact that Leah is seen as identifying with Yahweh, particularly the God of Jacob, and that she has now taken on the God of Jacob because it's the God of her husband, is very telling in this narrative. And we can only imagine how Leah must have felt, always reminded of being the less favored wife, in the arrangement before Esau, and even how Jacob preferred Joseph and Benjamin to her own sons after Rachel's death. And yet, Yahweh vindicates Leah, because Leah has far more sons. David, and thus Jesus, does not come from Rachel through Joseph or Benjamin, but Leah through Judah. And this is even seen poignantly in death. Rachel, the favored wife, is buried out on the road to Bethlehem, but Leah is buried in the cave of Machpelah with her parents-in-law, grandparents-in-law, and husband Jacob. So even though Leah was less loved in life, she rests with her husband Jacob without her rival in the cave of Machpelah, awaiting the resurrection of life. So thus we have seen what has been made known about Leah and Rachel, women who have very difficult plights as manipulated and exploited by their father as their husband is, all in a situation not exactly of their own choosing. And we've seen how it all plays out. And therefore, we take from their example, learn from them, serve the Lord Jesus, and obtain the resurrection of life in him. If you have any questions or comments or thoughts about Leah or Rachel or the story told about them in Genesis, we'd love for you to hear them. Please let us know in the comments and subscribe to us where you found us. Let us go to God in prayer. Father, hallowed be your name. We're so thankful for the blessings that you've given us, the blessings of life, the blessings of all the things you've given us in the creation. Thankful for the spiritual blessings, especially you've given us in Jesus. We're thankful for the cloud of witnesses and for all the examples you provide in Scripture. And as we've considered Leah and Rachel, Father, we pray that we have spoken well and truly of them and recognize the examples they have provided for us, that we may look to them and to serve you and to do all things to glorify and honor you. And continue to guide us and direct us in that end. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Again, so thankful that you've joined us. If we can be of any further service, please reach out to us at ministrystochrist.org. You can also find us on Facebook, Instagram, TikTok, Twitter, or YouTube. And may the Lord bless and keep you until we're able to meet again.